that y'all are here, and good luck in the playoffs. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. I recently saw an interview with this American artist. Some of you may have heard him before, if that's kind of your world and the things that you like to keep up with. But his name is Jeff Koons, and he's a very famous sculptor. And he has put some really incredible things out there. I'll show a few pictures of you. The first one is this. It's this flower sculpture that he made. So this is a giant puppy that he made out of 60,000 living flowers. That's 40-foot sculpture that he made. This is another one. This one was one of his most famous ones. A giant balloon dog. Now, kids, I know that looks like really light and like you could just bounce it around the room like you would a balloon animal, but that thing actually weighs about 2,000 pounds, made out of metal, made to look like a balloon animal, but took 6 years to make with he and his team as they made this. And then one of his more famous pieces is this last one here, also made to look like a balloon animal, balloon rabbit, but here's the deal with this one. It recently sold for $91 million. Yeah, it's a lot of money. It's a record for a piece sold by a living artist in America, $91 million. But I didn't want to show you these pictures. I want to draw attention to something that he said in this interview I was watching. They were talking about all the different artwork he does, and he has a lot of critics for different ways that he approaches art and thinks about art. But he was talking about that rabbit sculpture that we just looked at, and he made this statement. He said, when it comes to art, the viewer finishes a work of art. I thought that was a really interesting statement. The viewer finishes a work of art. Now, I'm not the kind of guy that can like go to an art museum and stand and stare at a piece and look at all these different, that's just, I don't know enough about it to get all that kind of, that deal. But it's still an interesting statement. The viewer finishes a work of art. And what he's saying is that an artist has an idea and works hard like he did to bring it to life. But in his opinion, artwork is not completed until someone like you and I looks at it and has an opinion about what it means. That's what brings it full circle. That's what completes it. Each person brings their own experience and emotions and therefore their own perspective to what a piece of artwork is about. So that rabbit sculpture, you could look at that and think of Bugs Bunny. You could look at that and think of Easter. That's what he's talking about, is whatever comes in your mind kind of completes the circle of it and shapes the ultimate meaning of it. Now, there's a broader point to think about with that, that how you see something determines how you understand something. How you view something shapes your definition of it, of what it is and what it means and what it's not. And this is not just true for a piece of art or even a movie. It's actually true of life as a whole, that how you view life, how you see life shapes how you understand it, shapes how what you think it means, shapes what you think life is about and what it's not about. And as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes over these past couple months, this is what Solomon, or as he's called in this book, the preacher, is what he's helping us understand, especially as we come to chapter 11, chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes. Throughout this book, here's what he's been doing if you're just joining us on this study. He has been walking us through the story of his own life to show all the different paths he's gone down to try to find meaning in life. And so he said, I've gone after work, didn't find meaning there. I've gone after pleasure, didn't find meaning there. I've gone after success, didn't find meaning there. Thing after thing after thing, he says, dead end, dead end, dead end. And what he's trying to do in all this is wake us up from this unrealistic view of life that says, well, this world is all that there is and has all that there could be. And he's trying to wake us up and actually show us what true reality is and what true life is really all about. Now, throughout this book, he has raised a lot of questions that we may or may not have answers to. He's raised a lot of objections. But in this part of the book, as the book's coming to a close, he's actually going to begin giving us some answers and some guidance for how we are to live in light of everything that we've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he puts before us this deal that how you and I view life shapes how we understand the meaning and purpose of life. And specifically in those first six verses of chapter 11 that I just read, we're going to see how our view of what we can't know and can't control in life shapes everything about how we view and how we live. And that's going to be part of his guidance and wisdom that he's given us, is acknowledging these things but not being hindered by them. So there's three pairs of verses in those first six verses that we're going to walk through, kind of stepping stones a little bit, to see, based on all that Ecclesiastes has been about, how are we supposed to live? What difference should that make in how we live our lives? And the first one is this, that we are to not let the unpredictable hinder our generosity. So you're going to see throughout this, you're going to see the unpredictable, the unavoidable, the unknowable. But the first one is this, don't let the unpredictable hinder your generosity. Starting with what the Lord taught us through Lyle two Sundays ago, and then into this week and into next week as we wrap up the book, the whole concluding section of this book is calling us to make a decision. It's not just, hey, this is true and this is not what life is about and this is not what life is about. Thank you for coming to my TED Talk. Have a good day. It's calling you to a decision. It's calling us to respond. And the preacher has shown us all these dead ends in life, and he's taught us all these hard realities of what life is really like under the sun, even though we try to live like some of those things aren't true. And he's brought us face to face with how short life is. And in all this, he's calling us to a life of faith. Not generic faith, but faith in the Lord, because that's what he's saying is a life of true meaning and satisfaction. And one of the ways he does this at the end of the book is by giving us these Proverbs-like statements. If you've read the book of Proverbs, which comes just before this book, there's a lot of statements in that book that sound like this part of Ecclesiastes. And this section of 11 can be confusing. Parts of it are confusing to me. There's some odd wording. It's a little weird, the things that he's trying to explain. But this is not just random comments that he's throwing in at the end of the book. These are not just thoughts he was compiling to the side as he was writing the rest of Ecclesiastes, and he didn't know where to put them, so he's just throwing the whole pile of them in at the end. Now, he's giving us very specific commands, and I'll show you what I mean. Jump back in with me at verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. He says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. It sounds a little weird, right? Like, cast your bread upon the waters. What's he talking about? Like, I'm just thinking soggy bread, kind of gagging a little bit, thinking about that. It's a little nasty. But cast your bread upon the waters, give a portion to seven or even to eight. So there's things that are unclear, but let's look for what's clear. And what's clear is you see two commands right here. The first one, cast. And the second one in verse 2, give. Cast and give. So I have, to go with his words here, I have bread, I'm commanded to send it out or cast it. I have portions, I'm commanded to give them out. And notice he says in verse 2, give a portion to seven or even to eight. Seven would be like the number that represents perfection. So he says, be full on in your generosity and then give even more. And then combine that, those two commands, with this other clear statement at the end of verse 2. In the second part of verse 2, he says, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. So cast, give, because you don't know what disaster will happen on the earth. To put this together, I would say this. There's something we're called to do because there's something we don't know. There's something we're called to do because there's something we don't know. And I think the truth Solomon is giving us here is that the future is unpredictable. We don't know what's going to happen 1 minute from now, 1 hour from now, 1 day from now, 1 week from now. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know what the next difficulty that will be that will come our way. We don't know what the next disaster will be that will come into this world. And that, he says, should actually free us to live very generous lives because we don't know what's going to happen next. Now, if you think about it this way, our actual probably natural reaction to things being unpredictable is to just hold, right? If I don't know what's coming next, then I got to hold, I got to save, I got to store up, I got to cling tight. But the reaction of faith and the reaction of wisdom that he's given us here is because you don't know what's coming next is to actually hold everything loosely and to give and to share. And Jesus makes this similar point in a parable, a story that he tells in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, there are these two brothers that are arguing with each other over how to split their inheritance. And they come to Jesus and they say, hey, tell my brother to give me this, tell my brother to give me this. And Jesus tells them, no, y'all need to recognize life is about way more than money. Life is about way more than stuff. And I'll read to you what Jesus says. This is Luke chapter 12, verse 16. You'll see this on the screen too. Here's the story, the kind of picture Jesus gives them to help teach them this lesson. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Jesus tells this story that there's a farmer who has so much harvest and crop brought in that he doesn't have enough room to store it all. And so what he does, he's just trying to figure out what to do with it. And what he does is he builds bigger barns to hold more stuff, to keep and keep and keep and keep. And he plans as if he knows the future. I have plenty of time to use all this and enjoy all this, so I'm just going to store it up. But it says he's going to die before he has opportunity to enjoy any of it because he doesn't know what's next. He doesn't know what's happening. And Jesus's point is that one of the greatest mistakes you and I can ever make is to think about our money, to think about our stuff, to think about our life as if we can predict the future. As if we know how everything is going to shake out, as if we know how everything is going to happen. Because Jesus would also say to us, what good is it to gain the whole world but lose your soul? Now, I know you and I understand the idea that we can't know the future. When I got up here and said that this morning, none of you were like, oh my gosh, I've never had that thought before. This whole time, I thought I could know the future. No, everyone understands. We can't know the future fully, but even though we understand that and we know that, we often live as if that's not true. We often live as if that's not reality. And Jesus tells us we can't. And so while we can, we should be rich towards God. Now, the Bible, anywhere in the Bible, the words of Jesus, none of it is against planning, none of it is against investing, none of it is against making wise decisions and thinking carefully about those things. But it's about living with the Lord as your greatest treasure. It is about living with the Lord as your greatest and highest value and knowing everything else I have in this life, I hold loosely and want to use it however he wants me to use it. It puts money, it puts possessions in the right perspective. And it leads us to be generous for the benefit of other people. Cast your bread upon the waters. Give portions to seven, even to eight. Be generous with our schedule. Be generous with our energy. Be generous with our skills. Be generous with our time towards everyone. I've mentioned multiple times a book by David Gibson, Living Life Backwards. Some of you have told me that you've read it and really enjoyed it. I'm glad you're reading that book because he's going to be able to explain these things to you way better than I can because I'm learning a lot from him too. But he said this about these verses. He says, Solomon is saying to us, you might be dead this time tomorrow. If so, what would you wish you could have done with your money? What would you wish you could have done with your home? What would you wish you could have done with your time, with your gifts? What would you wish you could have done with your life? Don't let the unpredictable hinder your generosity. Go and live knowing we don't know the future, but we trust the God that does. Another part here is this. Don't let the unavoidable hinder your boldness. Don't let the unavoidable hinder your boldness. And he gives us this really simple illustration from nature to show us this truth. Look with me at verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 3. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not weep. Now, out of all the things Solomon or the preacher has said in Ecclesiastes, this doesn't sound that impressive. This doesn't sound that profound. If the clouds are full of rain, it's going to rain. If a tree falls, it's going to lay there. It's like, wow, that is incredible. That's a very impressive statement. I hadn't thought about that before. But there's actually something profound in the simplicity of what he's talking about. He's talking about the unavoidable parts in life, that there are aspects in life that are inevitable. They are going to happen, and there's nothing we can do about it. It's going to rain. It's going to snow 175 inches in Kentucky in the months of January and February, and there's nothing we can do about it. When a tree falls, it's gonna fall, and there's nothing we can do about it. So if the first part was we can't know the future, the second part here is we can't control the future. We can't control the present fully. He's getting us to acknowledge our limitations as humans, that we are limited. Yes, we can know something about the water cycle and meteorology, but we can't control when it will rain or not rain. Yes, we know something about gravity and how trees fall and what causes those things sometimes, but we can't control when every tree does or does not fall. Only God knows those things. Only God controls those things. I saw a clash of this kind of world and these kind of truths last spring. We were at the ball field with our kids at a Little League game, and the clouds were starting to kind of gather up. You could tell it was going to rain a little bit, and it starts raining, so they pause the game. Everyone kind of goes and huddles under the tree and under the concession stand trying to stay dry, and there's this mom next to me, and she has her phone out, and she's looking at her weather app, and she says, "But my phone says it's not raining." I'm like, well, your phone is wrong. Your phone does not know everything. It's clearly raining. We're all here getting wet. But we forget there are things in life we cannot control. We forget there are things in life we cannot avoid. And some of it seems, if we're really honest, some of it seems unfair. Some of it seems unwanted. So the question facing us, how should we live in light of that? And he gives us a little bit of guidance here in verse 4. Look there again. He says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. The point is, clouds are going to bring rain, wind is going to blow, trees are going to fall, but if a farmer sits around waiting for the perfect cloudless, wind-free day, they're never going to get anything done. They're never going to sow seed, they're never going to reap harvest. So he's saying, if you and I sit around constantly checking the weather app on our phone or on the news, waiting for the perfect weather, you might never get off the couch. The point is, you and I cannot live life waiting for just the right conditions. You and I cannot live life waiting for the perfect situation to do what the Lord is calling us to do. One commentator that was writing about this, he said this really short little phrase. He said, few great enterprises have waited for ideal conditions. We often want to know, and this is where I have to really learn to trust the Lord myself. I'm not saying I have learned it. I am trying to learn it. I am learning it. But we often want to know we're not going to fail before we take a step. That's not possible. The fear of failing, the fear of making a mistake, the fear of missing the right window can keep us from ever taking the first step. But he's saying to us, don't let the unavoidable hinder your boldness. Don't let uncertainty paralyze you. God does not call us to live out the future before it gets here. He calls you and I to boldly follow him one day at a time with the little bit of light he's given right in front of us to take the next step. There's an echo of this again in the New Testament. This is in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, where the Apostle Paul says this: look carefully then how you walk, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. So he tells us there to walk in a wise way, and walking in a wise way means making the best use of the time, making the most of every opportunity, not just sitting back and waiting for the perfect time, because the perfect time doesn't exist. Some of you may have been waiting for the ideal conditions to come to Christ. Like, I just need things to line up just the right way. I need to have my questions answered just the right way, in which there's space and time for that. I need to have things comfortable just the right way before I'm gonna give my life to Christ. There are no ideal conditions. You just come to him. Some of you have been waiting for ideal conditions to take a step of baptism, the step of obedience of baptism, or share the gospel, or get serious about your faith, or work on your marriage, or reconcile with a friend, or reach out to that family member that you haven't talked to forever. But there are no ideal conditions. There is no perfect situation. The perfect situation to obey the Lord is the one he has you in right now, the one he has me in right now. And because he's shouting to us from this whole book, as he's been saying over and over and over, life is short. It's passing by. And this life we're living right now, it's not practice. It's not a dress rehearsal. We get one life to live. And God does not expect us to control the future or control the present or know the future or know the present before we follow him. He expects us to just trust him and boldly obey him where he has us right now. Similar to both of those is the last point here. Don't let the unknowable hinder your obedience. Don't let the unknowable hinder your obedience. You hear some overlap in each of these, but they kind of just come from a different angle each time. Don't let the unknowable hinder your obedience. We'll come to the last pair of verses, verses 5 and 6. And it may sound a little confusing again, but keep looking for what's clear. Whenever you're at a part in the Bible that it's not clear, and I understand there's a lot of parts in the Bible that are hard to understand, look for what's clear, look for what you can understand, and start there. And that's what we wanna do here. Because we see another mention of something we don't know, something we can't know. Verse 5. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. We know today in 2025 a lot more than they did in Solomon's day about the life and development of a baby in a mother's womb. But we still don't have a perfect explanation for how the soul animates the flesh and the bones of a baby. It's an incredible mystery that we cannot fully understand. Even David says in Psalm 139, you knit me together in my mother's womb. He knows the Lord did it, but he doesn't understand how. And many experts, some of you could even explain to us the various stages of development in a womb that are all fascinating, physiological, biological things that are incredible that happen as a baby is developing in the mother's womb. But none of us know how the spiritual and emotional and physical all work together in that development. We can't fully know that. It is unknowable. And Solomon says, in the same way that we can't know that, God's work in us, God's work around us and across the world is unknowable. Yes, there are some aspects of God's work in the world that he reveals to us in his word. That's what is so, one of the things that is so beneficial about the Bible. But there's more we don't know than we do know about what God does and why he does it. God is beyond us. He is infinite. He is eternal. We can know him truly, but we will never know him completely. And we can't know all that he does and why he does it. But let me read verse 5 again. I'm going to read it slowly. And I want you to look for an intersection of something we can't know and something we can know. Look at it one more time. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the woman in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. There's this really powerful intersection of what we can't know and when what we can know. We can't know the work of God, but we can know that God makes everything. He gives us a very simple, truthful sentence right there. The God who makes everything. Though we don't know and can't know the details of everything God does, we have a crystal clear picture of who he is right here. We can't know what only God can know, but we can know that he knows. And we can know that he controls it, and we can know that he's over it all, who makes everything. We can know that he is the God who rules and reigns over all things through eternity past, now, and into eternity future, and nothing or no one can ever change that. There is a lot that is unknowable to us, but there is nothing unknowable to him. There is a lot you and I cannot control, but there is nothing he can't control. You might hear this and think, well, if God knows everything and controls everything, then why am I doing anything? Why not just kind of sit back and see what the Lord does? Well, it's actually the opposite of how the preacher makes a connection for us here. Very last verse of this section, verse 6. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. He continues this farming picture, and he's saying, a lack of knowledge is not a reason or an excuse for a lack of action on our part. Actually, it's a reason for greater action, greater initiative, greater ambition. He says, because you don't know whether, like he says in verse 6, you don't know which one's going to prosper, so sow your seed in the morning, come back at night, sow your seed then, you don't know which one's going to work. So do both. Maybe both will work. Plant in the morning, plant in the evening, plant all you can and trust the Lord to work however he sees fit. Translation for us is this. Continue to obey the Lord in every way you can. Keep serving others. Keep pouring into your family. Keep praying for your lost friend or family member. Keep taking risks to obey the Lord in uncomfortable ways. Keep walking with Jesus and knowing that God is working through it all. He is. We just don't know when, and we just don't know how. I've shared this quote with you many, many, many times, but it's one of my favorites that I've heard, that Pastor John Piper said, God is up to 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of 3 of them. We don't know everything that he's doing. We're just called to do what we can do with what we know, with what he says to us in his word. You hear similar things again in the New Testament. This is from Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 calls us all to this. Anyone that puts their faith in Christ, he says, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not for nothing. What's really interesting here is that in the way that Solomon's calling us to a life of faith, we recognize that faith in the Lord doesn't tell us the outcome completely. Faith doesn't control everything, but faith in the Lord trusts the outcome to him and surrenders control of all things to him And with that kind of certainty in him, not in ourselves or our abilities or our knowledge, but in him, we boldly and generously invest our lives and our resources for the glory of God and the good of his kingdom. So for those of you that have put your faith in Christ, you're part of our church, I would love for you to consider this question with me. It's one that's been floating around in my head all week, and I don't know where to land with it, but it's been a challenge for me. What kind of God does the world around us see through how we live in light of what we've just talked about here? What kind of God does the world around us see if they see us approaching life just hoping to get by? What kind of God do they see if we only obey him when conditions are perfect? But we realize when we look to the truth of his word that we're not shaped by the unpredictable. We're actually not shaped by the unavoidable. We're not shaped by the unknowable. We acknowledge all those things and recognize all those things, but we are shaped by trusting in the Lord who rules and reigns over all, and the God who sent his son into this world to live, die, rise again, to secure eternal life for anyone who has faith in him. And faith in Christ gives us an untouchable salvation. Faith in Christ gives us an unshakable security. And it sets us free to live a life of generous and bold obedience to him. Because no matter what happens that's unpredictable, no matter what happens that's unknowable, no matter what happens, we're always anchored to him. No matter what happens, his eternal plan for us does not change. No matter what happens, his work in us and in this world does not stop. It continues on forever. So if the viewer completes a work of art, like Jeff Koons said, we have to think for ourselves, how does my view of the things in life I don't know and can't control, how does it shape how I view life? How does it shape how I view how I think I'm supposed to live or not supposed to live? How does it shape how I view who I think the Lord is or what the Bible says? Does the watching world want to find out what makes us tick because the generosity and boldness and energy they see us living with? Like, man, they trust in something different than I do. They're living for something different than I do. They seem to be not untouched by the things in this world, but not as shaken as I am by the things in this world. Do they want to find out about the Lord because of how we're living? And may the world around us see us living with a calm urgency. We're not about to be frantic, running around like crazy, but a calm, rooted urgency because we live in light of what is certain about God, even when we're surrounded by all these uncertainties in life. There's always going to be things that we can't know, that we can't control, that we can't avoid. But over all of that, there's always going to be a good and gracious and all-powerful and eternal God reigning and ruling. And if our faith is in him, today, tomorrow, however many days he gives us, we can use each of those days to obey him and to point other people to him. Let's pray.